small groups. I know you have a million questions. I'll probably answer about 15 of them for you in my time. You know, when you study eschatology, eschatology is the study of last things. It's a study that you're not dogmatic about. Now, there's some things in your doctrine that you're very dogmatic about. You're dogmatic about the way to salvation. It's by faith alone and Christ alone through his blood. That is unchangeable. When you come to the study of the last things, eschatology, there's a lot of mystery that shrouds it, and there's a lot we can know. And there are a lot of different interpretations. And so this morning I'm going to teach you, you're going to hear Teresa's views. Another teacher could come in and she might come from a whole different mindset. My view is just to take Scripture and let Scripture speak for itself. So anyway, we're going to look at some things this morning. We're going to give ourselves some things to think about. And hopefully the result will be this. You're going to walk out these doors with a sense of expectancy in your heart and a sense of urgency to be the faithful servant who's living their life faithfully in joyful anticipation of their master's return. So my point is, I don't want us to argue. I don't want us to get mad. Well, that's not how I see it. I just want us to explore through this chapter and let the chapter speak for itself. So with all that in mind, let's open with a word of prayer. And so, our Father, we pause before we begin, acknowledging you on your mighty, royal, majestic throne, ruling and reigning over everything. History is absolutely in your control. You are sovereign. Everything that is happening according to your will and your purpose and your plan. And our precious Lord Jesus is seated at your right hand. He is our advocate. And your Spirit is here in us. And Father, we so desire to live lives that bring glory and honor to you. We so desire, Father, to break free of the suction of this world and be ones who are zealous and passionate and hot about your kingdom and about your coming. And so take this lesson this morning. Stir our hearts up. Stir us up, Father, to be prepared, to be ready, to be anticipating your glorious appearing. We thank you for these words of our Lord, his very own words about his own second coming. So take them, Father, and show us wonderful things. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now turn in your Bibles to Revelation 24, and you're going to see it's the longest chapter ever. And we're going to try our best to go through it. Matthew, what did I say? Revelation. We're going to be going to Revelation too. Now, other than the book of Revelation, the largest and most important prophetic portion of the New Testament is Matthew 24 and 25. We also see this discourse in two other Gospels, the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke. But the Gospel of Matthew is the one that gives us the most details, so that's what we're getting to study this morning. It's known as the Olivet Discourse. It is the second longest message of Jesus recorded in Scripture. What is the longest recorded message of Jesus in Scripture? Do you know? Sermon on the Mount. Where would you find the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That was a public sermon given to the multitudes in Galilee right at the very beginning of his earthly ministry. Now we're at the end of his earthly ministry. And the Olivet Discourse was a private message. Who was it given to? Just who? Just to the disciples. Do you remember last week he ended his message, his public ministry to the nation of Israel? And now he is speaking to his disciples only. He spoke these words while seated on the Mount of Olives, which was directly across from the temple. And from where they were seated, they could view the magnificent temple buildings. Let me just say a word about these buildings. The temple was the most glorious of many grand building projects that had been ordered by Herod the Great. And the main temple was a wonderfully splendid structure. It was made of gleaming white marble, and it had spectacular gold decorations. Its eastern front, which is what they would have been looking at, was covered with gold plating that shone like a mirror in the morning sun. And some thought it to be the most stunning and the most wonderful building in the world at that time. Now let's read verses 1 and 2 out of chapter 24. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to the point to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." And Jesus and the disciples, as they left the temple, the disciples were just, they were just expressing their amazement at the grandeur of the temple. Now I want to read to you Luke 21, 5 and 6. It's a parallel passage and gives us a little more insight. "And while some were talking about the temple," it says, "that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, 'As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down.'" Now, I think Luke suggests more than Matthew how, as they were leaving the temple that day, they were marveling at the incredible wealth that was represented by the temple's fabulous decorations, which included, actually, many precious stones that were embedded into the temple itself and priceless ornaments. And then Jesus gives them this chilling prophecy about this temple, that not one stone will be left upon another. Now the disciples were amazed. They were astonished at that statement by Jesus. How could anything as spectacular as this temple be destroyed? It confused them. Now let me tell you why. You have to think and get into the heads of the disciples. They were fully expecting Jesus to come in his full messianic power and glory and to lead them right into the kingdom. They were expecting him to do it right then. Now let me put the chapter in context for a minute. Let's go back. It is still Wednesday of the last week of Jesus' life. We've been in Wednesday for a long time, haven't we? It started when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem that morning and we had the lesson of the fig tree and persevering prayer. Do you remember that lesson several weeks ago? He went into the temple. He began to teach, to preach, and to heal. As he was doing that, he was confronted by the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, who were very threatened by him. He had cleaned the temple out. He had done crazy things. And they said, "What authority do you have that you're doing all this? We haven't given you any papers. Who told you you could come in and take over our temple?" And so they ask him three questions. And he gives them three condemning parables. Do you remember that? And the bottom line of the parables was that judgment was coming upon them. And God was going to replace them with somebody else. And then last week, the very last two verses, he says, "Look, your house is left to you desolate. And the next time you see me, I'll be coming in my glory." Now this is on the minds of the disciples. They're leaving the temple. It's the afternoon. They're commenting about the grandeur of the temple. Now, in the minds of the disciples, Jesus was a political figure. He was going to conquer Rome, deliver Israel from Rome's oppression. He was going to conquer all their enemies. He was going to make Jerusalem the seat of a worldwide rulership, because that's what their prophets taught them about Messiah. They truly believed Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus had told them numerous times, "I'm going to die." Whew, went right over their heads, never registered with them. They either ignored it, they rationalized it away, they didn't want to hear about the death. Now there's an interesting verse in Luke 19:11, let me just read it for you. This kind of tells you what the disciples were thinking. And here's what it says. They thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Messiah's here. He's bringing his kingdom. So when Jesus predicted the utter demolition of their temple, they were astonished. Well, the temple was the very centerpiece of Jerusalem. And the destruction of the temple just didn't make any sense to them. And that's what led them to come to Jesus on the Mount of Olives and ask these questions from verse 3. Let's read verse 3. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now at this point, the disciples would have had no concept of the second coming of Christ. So when they're saying, "What will be the sign of your coming?" they're not thinking like we think. Second coming. They're thinking differently. The expression, "your coming," was a reference to his coming in triumph as Israel's Messiah. He's taking the throne. He's becoming the ruler. He's reigning on the earth. Now they thought all the prophecies about Messiah would happen in one unbroken sequence. They saw it all as one event. They didn't think like we think. They didn't comprehend a first coming in humility, giving your life as a ransom, becoming the Lamb of God sacrificed as the Passover lamb. They didn't see it that way. And at a second coming in glory. They were thinking right now is the kingdom. Right now is the time Jesus is going to judge the world. Right now it's going to happen. And the whole point of this sermon is to tell them, guys, it's not right now. You're wrong. Now look at that word "coming" in verse 3. And let's talk about it for just a minute. What are they asking when they say, "What will be the sign of your coming?" You say, well, they're talking about the second coming. No, they're not. They didn't even know or believe in a second coming. They just didn't see any distinction. They didn't see a first coming, a long period of time, and then a second coming like we see it. They saw it just all happen at one point. So the word "coming" here is the Greek word, and it means to be present. When are you going to come in your full presence is what they're asking him. When are you going to be here in everything that we are anticipating that you're going to be? And then they ask, what shall be the sign of your coming and what will be the sign of the end of the age? Now, the end of the age is a very clear phrase. It's used 5 times in the book of Matthew, and it means the complete end. So when is the full and final end of man's day? That's what they're asking. It's an ultimate kind of question that they're asking him. They're really asking him things about final things, asking him questions about final things. Now, let's get it in our mind. When is the Messiah coming in his full messianic presence and glory? And when will the final, full, complete, and total judgment take place when the ungodly are damned, sent to hell, and the righteous are sent into the glory of the kingdom? That's what they're asking. When will this be? And what is the sign we look for to indicate it's going to happen? And that's their question. And the Lord's answer begins in verse 4. Now listen very carefully. From verse 4 on, he is answering their question. And in verses 4 through 18, he's going to give them many signs. Now they were actually raising three questions here. When are these things going to happen? The destruction of the temple and that catastrophe. What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? And I'll say this, the interpretation of this chapter is no easy undertaking. Now history records to us that the literal destruction of Herod the Great's temple happened in 70 AD, when Roman armies laid waste to the whole city of Jerusalem. Let me give you a few details. The Romans attacked the Temple Mount in particular. They set fires in the main temple structure that became so hot that the stones of the buildings crumbled. And then after it had cooled, they sifted through the rubble to extract all the precious metals and all the gemstones. And then they took the remains and shoveled them and put them into surrounding valleys. And another interesting thing I read that I didn't know about the temple destruction. It was led by a Roman general named Titus Vespasian. And actually, as they were destroying the temple, he went in and tried to stop them. He didn't want them to just completely obliterate the temple. But they were in such a frenzy, they didn't stop. And he tried to stop them. Jesus' words about the destruction of the temple were fulfilled to the letter. Not one stone was left standing atop another. And Josephus recorded that when the Roman army was through with it, that the temple area looked like a wilderness that had never been inhabited. And Josephus was an eyewitness. Now keep in mind, this discourse was given to a group of disciples who thought the kingdom of God was appearing immediately. Christ was making it clear to them that the earthly kingdom they hoped for belonged to the future. Now, while he wouldn't set a precise time or date for these events, he does outline for us many signs that are going to indicate the drawing near of the time. And those signs point to a time of tribulation, unlike any other in the history of the world. They're going to closely parallel the judgments that are described in Revelation chapter 7 through 19. So I'm going to try to refer back to that. Now, I'm also going to be going to the book of Daniel, because in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel also sees this period of time. This is what he says. 70 weeks have been decreed for your city and your people. I'm just giving you a nutshell. We'll go there in a minute. 69 weeks until Messiah the Prince. Then he's going to be cut off, the prophecy says. There is one prophetic week left. It's Daniel's 70th week. Now when it says week there, it says that's actually the word for seven. There's one seven left. And this is a 7-year period. This period is best seen in two halves, 3.5 years, 3.5 years. The first half is going to be a period of sin, a period of hardship, a period of persecution of God's people. Suddenly, in the middle of the week, at the halfway point, something is going to occur. Daniel calls it the abomination of desolation. And then that point ushers in the second half of the tribulation. And it is a time that is unlike any other time in the history of the world. It is going to be a time of absolute horrible terror and hardship. Now look at verse 21 of Matthew 24. Let me just jump to it and read it for you. It says, for then there will be a, what does he call it? Great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. Now, the second half of the tribulation is measured in several ways in the Bible. Let's just get that in our mind. It's seen sometimes as 42 months. It's seen sometimes as 1,260 days. It's seen sometimes as a time, that's one, times, that's two, and half a time. That adds up to 3.5 years. But the whole 7-year period is called the tribulation. But the second half of the tribulation is called the great tribulation. Or another name for it in scripture, it's called the day of the Lord. It has two titles, great tribulation or the day of the Lord. Now notice back again in your in chapter 24 that he mentions in verse 15, the abomination of desolation. Let me read that verse. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And then in verse 21, he speaks about this term, the great tribulation, which I read a moment ago. So let me say this, the abomination of desolation, we're going to talk about it in a minute, whatever that represents, it marks the turning point in the tribulation period. Are you with me? Now, from that time on, things grow worse and worse, and it culminates in the finally in Christ's glorious appearing. Now, there's a question I want to ask before we get actually more into the chapter. Where is the church during the tribulation? The rapture is not mentioned in this whole two chapters, 24 and 25. Now, the Bible suggests that Christ's coming actually occurs in two stages. Number one, the rapture. And number two, his return to earth in his second coming. I believe the reason you and I live in this urgency and this imminency is because Christ can come for us at any time. And we don't know when he's coming. And we have to live in a sense of readiness. Now you think, well, if I'm in the tribulation and I know the Bible, I can start clicking off days and understand Christ is going to come at the end of 3.5 years. That's why it says, let him who understands. If you're living during the tribulation period, you know the Word of God, understand your redemption is drawing nigh. But the rest of the world won't have a clue what is going on. But I believe Christ is coming for us, the church, and he's going to take us in the rapture. Now, I'm really tempted to teach you a whole Bible study on the rapture. But let me just say this. If you do the study in Revelation, you go to chapters 2 and 3, it's all about the church. The message Christ has for the church. He's giving a very personal message for the church. But from chapter 6 on, the church is not mentioned one time. And when you get to chapters 5 and 6, 4 and 5 of Revelation, you see that John is caught up into heaven, and there before the throne are 24 elders. I believe they represent the church, the glorified church. I think we're going to be raptured up before the tribulation. Now, don't you hope I'm right? I just think from my study of Scripture, that makes the most sense. So you have the rapture, and you have this 7-year period of time, Daniel's 70th week, and in between, you have the rapture and you have the second coming, and in between those two events, you have this period of 7 years known as the tribulation. Now Jesus begins this discourse with a long list of calamities that he says are like labor pains. Now, how many of you have had a baby? And how many of you have had natural childbirth? You understand about labor pains. Let's read verses 4 through 8. And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and will mislead many. and you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. And that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. Now let's go through these. Verse 8 speaks of this birth pains. And you understand that at first you think, was that a, that might have been a contraction. Then as little time goes on, you start saying, I better time these things. And then you go to the hospital and suddenly you find yourself in the midst of labor pain after labor pain after labor pain, and they get more intense and more intense and more intense. And that's how it's going to be. Now, let's look at some of these birth pains. The first one is going to be false messiahs. Put that down. It says, many are going to come in my name saying, I'm the Christ, I'm the answer. And they're going to deceive many people. So there's going to be great deception during this tribulation period. In fact, deception is going to reach epidemic proportions. And when the church is taken out, now just think with me, when the church is removed from the earth, it's going to be like the days of Noah. Because how many righteous people were on the earth during the days of Noah? Well, I mean, just 8 were saved out of everybody. And the world was very dark. And so the light is going to be taken out of the world. The salt is going to be taken out of the world. And false religions are going to be able just to have a heyday when the Holy Spirit is withdrawn. I mean, all hell is just going to break loose on earth. Now he's saying, when this happens, take heed. Keep your eyes open. Remain watchful. Because deceit and false religion are going to have free reign on the earth. False messiahs are going to seize every opportunity. Now these false religions are ultimately going to culminate in one person. And that person is the Antichrist. He comes into the picture in Revelation chapter 6. And let me say this about Revelation. Revelation is seen as Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, as the one worthy to take back the title deed to the earth. A title deed in the Roman world was sealed 7 times. And so what happens in the book of Revelation is this title deed to the earth that was in the hand of him who sat upon the throne, and there was no one worthy on heaven or earth or under the earth to take that. And then someone says, but wait, look, there's this Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. He is worthy. He takes the scroll and he begins to break it seal by seal. When he gets to the 7th seal, 6 of the seals are broken in chapter 6 of Revelation. And when the 7th seal is broken, you go into, out of the 7th seal come 7 trumpets that are having to be blown. And when that 7th trumpet is blown, out of the 7th trumpet come 7 bowl judgments. So you have 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls. And just to confuse you a little more, the last 3 trumpets are also seen as woes. And they are horrific. But when you get to the 7 bowls, they come rapid fire, and the end comes as soon as the 7th bowl is poured out. So as the first seal is broken in heaven, the first 4 seals are pictured as horses. Have you heard the 4 horses of the apocalypse? That's where that comes from. And in comes a person riding on a white horse. He has a bow, but he doesn't have an arrow. And a crown is given to him. Now, who is this person? And this person is the Antichrist coming into the scene at the very beginning of the tribulation. He doesn't actually become completely demon-possessed until the abomination of desolation. And when you go to chapter 13 of Revelation, you see a beast coming out of the sea. That beast is the Satan-indwelt Antichrist. And he seats himself on the throne and he causes the whole world to worship him. And you will worship him if you live on the earth, or else you will die. You will have his number, or else you will not work or eat. it will be serious times. And not only that, he has a false prophet that is his cohort. And they're able to do amazing signs. In fact, he is seen as being dead and an actual resurrection from the dead. Now, I don't know how that's going to work, but that's what Scripture says. And it's going to be an amazing time on the earth. And so we see him riding in on that horse. And there's all this confusion in the world. And you say, now what's going on in the world? Well, I can only imagine if the church is raptured out of the world, it's going to send the world into absolute chaos, is it not? I mean, that's just my own thinking. Now, Daniel sees the same thing. Listen to me. Let me just read to you Daniel 8, 23 through 25. This is what it says. In the latter period, a king will arise, insolent and skilled with intrigue. And his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he himself will be broken without human agency. And then I mentioned to you Revelation 13, 11 through 18, which describes him coming. He's going to be able to do supernatural signs and wonders like call down fire from heaven, animate lifeless objects. Here's the second birth pain, wars and rumors of wars. Now you say, well, we've always had that in the earth. I mean, there's always been wars and there's always been rumors of war. Well, you're right. But what Jesus is saying here is that the beginning of sorrows that are going to bring the kingdom, there's going to be worldwide warfare on a scale that's unknown prior to that time. It's going to be in massive proportions. There's going to be an intensification of war across the earth. Now, let me refer you back to Revelation 6, where the six seals are being broken. The second seal is broken. And a red horse comes out of the second seal. And power was given to him that sat on it to take peace from the earth. And the false peace that was brought in by this white horse and this ruler on it didn't last very long. And so this person is able to take peace from the earth, and a great sword is given to him. And so here you have massive war. It's massive worldwide slaughter. It's warfare and the threat of warfare that is going to happen on an unprecedented scale. And the subject of war is going to dominate public discourse. I mean, everybody's going to talk about it. And it's going to seem as if the end of the world has arrived. But it really only marks the beginning of the end. Verse 6 says, see that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Here's the third birth pain. Famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. Famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. You're going to also see during this time an unprecedented increase in natural disasters. Let me tell you what Luke 12, 11 says, which is the parallel passage, gives us another little detail. Here's what Luke 12, 11 says. And there will be various great earthquakes in various places, plagues and famines. And also he adds this, there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. There's going to be a global increase in disease. There's going to be hunger. There's going to be national disasters that torment humanity. It's going to seem like the whole world is just unraveling and disintegrated. But still remember, these are only the birth pains. These are only the beginning of the sorrows, according to verse 8. Things are going to get much worse. Revelation parallels what Christ is predicting. In Revelation 6, when the third seal is opened, it is pictured as a black horse. The rider has a pair of scales in his hands. He's measuring out grain and its famine conditions. There's not enough food to go around, and that's always the result of war, famine. And then when Christ breaks the fourth seal of the earth's title deed, you see a pale horse or an ashen horse. And death and Hades are following him. And he's given power to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and also with the beast of the earth. That's 6:8. So we're seeing Matthew 24 is corresponding right along with the book of Revelation. And then back to Revelation 6 at the breaking of the sixth seal, you have a massive earthquake happening. And it's going to wreak global havoc. And there's going to be a worldwide sense of panic and dread greater than has ever been on the earth. That is seen in Revelation 6, 12 through 15. I wish we had time to go back and forth. Once again, verse 8 says, these are only the beginnings. This is only the beginnings. Here's the fourth birth pain, persecution of the righteous. Jesus says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And the Greek word there, will deliver, is often used to speak of arrest and imprisonment. Many will be killed for their faith. Wickedness is going to flourish unhindered. Satan is going to be set loose to have his way in the world, and believers are going to suffer persecution as never before. It's going to be the greatest time of martyrdom on the face of the earth. Now, in Revelation, once again, when the fifth seal is opened, you're taken back up into heaven. And there's this group of people under the altar there in heaven. And they're crying out in heaven. They're crying out to God for justice, and this is what they're saying. O Lord, holy and true, how long until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? Who are these people, John says? These are those who have come out of the tribulation. They've been martyred for their faith. And in the very next chapter, chapter 7, he describes another multitude that is in heaven under the altar. And they're a multitude, so many no one can number. And John says, who are these? And these are people who come out of the great tribulation. And they're from every tongue and tribe and peoples and nations. And they're all standing before the throne of God. They're clothed in white robes. They have palm branches in their hands. And they're crying out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's in Revelation 7, 9, and 10. And they're the ones that have come out of that great tribulation. Here's the fifth birth pain. Defection of false believers. Defection of false believers. It's going to be such a hard time. Such a time of persecution for Christians. Such a time when there'll be such worldwide contempt for Christians that many will fall away from the faith and they're going to turn against other believers. Now, the ones that fall away actually were not genuine believers. But when persecution comes, you know what persecution does? It separates the true from the false. And when the persecution intensifies, those that aren't genuine will not stay. And many of these defectors are going to become chief persecutors of God's people. But those who are truly God's people will endure. Now let me refer you back to Revelation 7. There you meet a group of people. 144,000 people. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They are sealed and protected through the tribulation. God puts a seal on their forehead. Now, why will people defect during that time? Number one, it's going to cost too much. The cost is too high. Number two, the deception is going to be so convincing. And number three, it's going to be such a time when the lure of sin is so absolutely attractive. Because it says in verse 12 of 24, lawlessness is going to abound and the love of many will grow cold. But true believers will endure. Because that's the definition of a believer, those that endure. And verse 13 says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now here's the sixth sign for a thing. The gospel will be proclaimed to the whole world. The gospel will be proclaimed to the whole world. Now listen, in the midst of so much deception, with so much warfare, so much pestilence, so much hardship and disaster, believers are being killed and persecuted and martyred. False believers are defective. In the midst of this, the gospel is going to be being proclaimed like wildfire. You say, Teresa, how is it going to be proclaimed? Well, number one, this group of 144,000 men are evangelists. They're going to be evangelizing the whole world. They are supernaturally protected. And there are also two other very special witnesses during this time. Let me tell you this, God never leaves the world without a witness. And when the church is taken out, he puts two witnesses in the city of Jerusalem. They are given amazing power to proclaim the gospel and verify their authority with great signs and wonders. You meet them in Revelation 11, verses 3 through 6. They're going to prophesy in the first half of the tribulation. And then the Antichrist is going to rise. And he's going to destroy them. And when he does, it's going to be two witnesses day. The whole world's going to rejoice. They're finally dead. They tormented us with plagues and all these things. And let me tell you who I think those two witnesses are. This is my own thinking. I think it's Moses and Elijah. It's not going to rain for 3.5 years on the earth, just like it did with Elijah. And then you're going to see plagues happening that really sound exactly like Moses. And both of those, Elijah never died, and Moses' death is shrouded with a lot of mystery. Now let me take you back to Revelation 14 and tell you some details. Just before the final seven bowl judgments are poured out, you've had seven seals, seven trumpets, and right before this final rapid fire seven bowl judgments are poured out, God sends an angel. This is amazing. And this angel is going to fly in mid-heaven, and he is going to proclaim an everlasting gospel, and everyone on the earth will hear his message. He's going to proclaim it to every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and every people. And he sang it with a loud voice. Fear God. Give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Now go back to Matthew 24:14. And then the end will come, he says. The first phase of the labor is over. From here on out, we're going to be in the final stages before the return of Christ. Things are going to get tougher before they get better. And now we want to talk about what's known as the Great Tribulation. Now, you know Jerusalem is going to be a major focus of the world during the tribulation. Scripture affirms this. It indicates that immediately before Christ's return, the armies of the world are going to array themselves for battle against Jerusalem. And Revelation sees that in chapter 19, 11 through 14 as the Battle of Armageddon. Listen to Luke 21, 20 through 22. This is just another tidbit of information that we don't get in Matthew. This is what Luke says. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of the city depart. And let not those who are in the country enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. So Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Now this actually is a very familiar sight for Jerusalem all throughout history. So what makes this particular time distinguished from all the other sieges that they've been under? How can we know which time when they're surrounded by enemies is the end? Well, Matthew answers that question. And Matthew is going to give us the turning point Look at verses 15 through 21 of Matthew 24. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So the signal that all these things are shortly coming to pass will be the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy about what is known as the abomination of desolation. And whoever reads, let him understand. So put this on your handout as our next birth pang. It's really a sign. It's not a birth pang because we're into the great tribulation. But it would be the abomination of desolation. Now, what does the word abomination mean? In the Greek, it means something that is disgusting, repulsive, detestable, and utterly abhorrent to God. Disgusting, repulsive, detestable, and utterly abhorrent to God. Now, what Jesus is describing is a monstrous abomination that is going to cause great desolation. Whatever this is, it's going to result in widespread devastation and widespread ruin. And he says this is something that was seen by Daniel the prophet. Now, Daniel actually mentions it three times. Let's go to Daniel 9. Let me check my time. Go to Daniel 9. And look with me at verse 27. Let's start with verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come, that's speaking of Antichrist, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That was 70 AD. The people, Rome, of the prince who is to come, Antichrist, will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And then he, in verse 27, speaking of the prince who is to come, will make a firm covenant with the many, that's Israel, for 1 week, that's 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And here's the first mention in Daniel of the abomination of desolation. Now, Daniel is the most prophetic book of the Old Testament, and it's a fascinating book. God gave Daniel amazing prophecies about the rise and fall of world empires, and God revealed many things to him. Now go to look at verses 11:31. Let's see the next mention of abomination of desolation. Got to hurry. 11:31. And forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the reckless sacrifice, and they will set up an abomination of desolation. Now, this portion of scripture, and I'm just going to have to give you the bottom line real quickly, is describing an actual event that happened in history between two kings, one from the south, one from the north. And Daniel is prophesying what's going to take place. Now, this is future to Daniel. It's history to us. Tension arose between these two kings over the control of the land of Israel. And so they went to war with one another. And Daniel 11:21 is describing someone who comes to this throne. And his name is Antiochus the Fourth. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. That means Antiochus, the Splendid One. His enemies nicknamed him Antiochus Epiphanes, which means the madman. He was really a maniac. He was not entitled to take the throne. He seized it by intrigue without war. He pretended to be the defender of Jerusalem. He became enraged and he vented his anger on Jerusalem. He forbid anyone to observe anything Jewish. What did he do that was the abomination of desolation? He went into the temple, he sacrificed a pig, which was an unclean and forbidden animal, for the altar. He forced the priest to eat the pig. He set up an idol of Zeus on the altar. The temple was completely defiled. Now, he is a picture of the one that is coming in the 70th week. Now go to Daniel 12 and let's see where the other mention of abomination of desolation. So in chapter 11, Daniel was telling us about an actual historical person who is a real picture of the one that's coming. Look at verse 8 through 13. As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Now that clearly lets us know that elements of Daniel's prophecy had future implications applying to the time of the very end. And then Daniel adds this final prophecy in 10 through 13. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be, and notice this is a different number we haven't seen, 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to, and then we have another number, 1,335 days. Now the many who will be purified, made white and refined, is referring, I believe, to the salvation of Israel. And so counting from the abomination of desolation, 1,290 days were to elapse. But Daniel's prophecy adds this number, he gives us an additional 30 days. And then in the next number, 1,335 days, we get an additional 45 days. What's this about? Well, if you go to the book of Revelation, that indicates that Christ is going to establish his earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. Now, this is just a thought. Maybe the extra 75 days may merely reflect the time that is going to elapse between the complete end and the institution of the kingdom. Some times where Jesus is going to judge the nations, all that is going to take time. So in any case, Jesus quite plainly states here that the abomination of desolation is yet a future reality. Another thing to think about here when he says he's going to put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. That lets us know that at the time of the abomination of desolation, the Jews will be in their temple sacrificing. Could that happen today? What's there today? What is there today on the side of the temple? There's a mosque. Do you know that the Jews are ready? They could, when they can, they are ready to build their temple in record time. And this just lets us know. And see, what I think is going to happen, the Antichrist is going to ride in and make this covenant. And in the middle of the covenant, he's going to break it at that 3.5 year period. Time. It's going to stop the offerings and the sacrifice. Now look back in Matthew at verse 15. Whoever reads, let him understand. Now, whatever the abomination of desolation is, when it occurs, this is the most important sign that the tribulation has given way to what's known as the Great Tribulation. Now let's quickly read verses 16 through 21. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out of that or in his house. Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. It's like you're going from labor, now through the transition phrase, into what's called hard labor. According to Zechariah 13, 8 through 9, 2/3 of Israel will die. Those who are not killed will be given refuge in the mountains by God himself. Now we see this in the book of Revelation in chapter 12. Here in that chapter, Israel is pictured as a woman. She's giving birth to a male child who is Jesus. There is a picture of a dragon who is Satan that is waiting to consume her child. She's given the wings of two eagles, of a great eagle, that she may fly to a place that has been prepared for her, where she will be nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. This is going to be a very urgent situation when the abomination of desolation appears. You must flee. Just flee. Now, these words of Jesus right here are unique in all of his teaching. Where else did he say, flee, run to the mountains, go hide? The situation is going to be horrific. Delay will be costly. Every second counts. And this clearly, I believe, speaks of a time that is yet to come. Now, what does it mean unless those days are short and no life on earth will be saved? What does that mean? Let me give you a thought I have. I think this is a good possible meaning. When you get to the bowl judgments, you're going to see the moon and the sun go dark and the stars fall out of the sky. And I think a possible explanation of that would be, when that happens, it's going to mean that we don't have much daylight. And the days are actually going to be short. I think somehow that is going to make it easier for the people of God to hide from their oppressors. Now let's go quickly and read 23 through 25. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here he is. Here is the Christ. Or there he is. Do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, it's not possible, if it were possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. How is anybody going to know when the true Christ finally arrives? We'll just read verse 27 and I'll show you. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. If you go to Revelation 19, that's the parallel passage, where Jesus burst out of heaven on a white horse. He's accompanied by his saints and angels. We're going to come with him. He's going to slay the earth with the sword of his mouth. I like what Luke 21, 28 says. Excuse me, I've got a tickle. Luke 21, 28 says, but when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws nigh. Now here are the final signs. And first of all, we're going to see, put this on your handout, great signs in the sky. Listen to verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the skies. And the powers of heaven will be shaken. This is going to have a sensational worldwide effect. Everybody in the world is going to take note. Everybody in the world is going to panic. That's never happened before. And at that point, there will be one remaining sign. Are we at number 9? Good. We are? So good. And the last sign would be the glorious appearing of the Lord himself. We finally get to the good part. Listen to verse 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. That is the sign. Every eye will see him. He will be universally visible. It's going to be the greatest display of power the earth has ever witnessed. and you see it in Revelation 19. He's going to execute judgment on the Antichrist and the evil ones of the earth. He's going to take the Antichrist and the false prophet. He's going to cast them, listen to me, alive into the lake of fire. The rest of the dead are going to be kept in the grave throughout the millennial kingdom. Satan will be literally bound for a period of 1,000 years. This is the day of judgment. The elect will be gathered by the angels, and the evil ones will be gathered. Remember, he's going to reap the earth. He's going to send his angels. And they're going to gather up all the wheat, and they're going to gather up all the tares together. Revelation 20 tells us all about it. As we enter into what's known as the millennial reign of Christ, it'll be a time of unprecedented blessing. The redeemed are going to live and reign with Christ on earth. All disease eliminated. All drought, no floods, no crop failures, no hunger, no more bad weather, no natural disasters, no war, strife, persecution. Righteousness will rule. And actually, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus tells us nothing about that time. You'll have to go to Revelation 20 to see that. Once he's given the final great sign of the end of the age, which is his glorious return, then he gives a very brief parable to underscore the lesson that he's been teaching. It's the parable of the fig tree. He says this, learn a parable from the fig tree. When its branches become tender, puts forth its leaf, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he's near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. I remember back in 1988, a book came out, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 88. You know what they did? They took the year that Israel became a nation, 1948. They added a generation to it, 40 years, and they determined that Jesus would return in 1988. He didn't come, so the next year a new book came out, 89 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 1989. They thought the budding of the fig tree meant the birth of a nation of Israel. Now listen. I think the most reasonable interpretation of this parable, I think it's so very simple. Christ is saying this. The generation that is alive when the labor pains begin will be the same generation that sees the delivery. Because how many years is it going to take? What is the period of time? 7 years. And the generation that sees the beginning of the birth pains will be the very same generation that sees the return of Christ. The signs are a package deal. That's the gist of the parable. The Olivet Discourse actually covers a short period of time. And the generation that sees the start of it are going to see the fulfillment of it. I'm just jumping over things. When will these things happen? Verse 36 says this, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, that concludes kind of the prophetic look. And now he's going to give parables. The last half of the discourse, he's going to focus on one thing. And that's preparedness. Be prepared. Look at verse 37 through 39. For the coming of man, Son of Man, will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. I mean, the people in Noah's day, they were caught completely off guard. Doing everyday things like eating, drinking, having weddings, life as usual, everyday life. Sadly, we don't talk as Christians much about his appearing. We talk to people and we say, what are you doing? What's your major? What are you going to do with your life? We don't say, do you realize the Lord is coming? Are you ready? And Jesus is trying to move our hearts to desire His coming, to be on continual alert, to be watchful. And when He comes, His coming will result in immediate, irreversible separation of believers from unbelievers, just like the flood. And then 40 and 41. Then there shall be two men in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two women grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Some think this is a reference to the rapture. I don't. I see it as a reference to the reaping of the earth at the very end. Don't be caught by surprise. Look at verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Continual watchfulness, expectancy, no place for apathy or indifference. And let's close with 43 through 44. Actually, we're going to close. Let me check my time. We're probably out of time. Ooh, got to stop. He speaks about a thief. I won't take time to read it. It's a wonderful metaphor. Thieves don't announce their coming, do they? You have to be continually ready, don't you? And then He gives the last parable of a master and a slave. And I think I just put there in your handout. I knew I'd be out of time. The master represents Christians. The blessed servant, faithful believers. Evil servants, unbelievers. And human life is pictured as a stewardship. Jesus is calling us to faithfulness in that. And that blessed servant is to be our model. He was busy. Listen to me, he was busy. He was devoted to his master. He was loyal. He was obedient. And when his master returned unexpectedly, he was ready. He had been ready the whole time. He took his responsibility seriously, didn't he? And he regarded the master's absence as all the more reason to remain diligent. Now, let me say this in closing. Our Lord's delay does not mean there is no urgency about His coming. We don't have any room to be lazy. We can't lose our sense of watchful expectancy because He's coming. He's coming. He might delay a little longer, or He could come today. Either way, He should find us alert and prepared and faithful. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for these moments to just cover such a vast section and do it so quickly. We've left so much out. But I pray that as we walk out this door, we'll have a sense that You could come today for us and that we should be ready and watchful and alert with great expectancy. May we think on these things. May we call others, Father, to Your kingdom. And these things will surely take place. So fill our hearts with a feeling that we want to leave and be alert. And we want to share Your gospel with others. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to start next week in chapter 25 with one of my favorite parables of the 10 virgins. So don't miss.